You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Several years ago, I chaperoned the academic pentathlon team to Seattle. And I'm going to tell you, if this doctor gig doesn't work out for Dr. Huntington, travel planning coordinator is, I mean, she would do that, because she can cram some stuff into a day. We, I think, visited everything there was to see in Seattle in that time period. While we were there, we went to the art museum. And normally art museums are, there was some guy that died of a cocaine overdose at 19, and he had spray painted something, and it was worth like $45 million. You know, I mean, those kind of things. I'm just kind of like, eh. But the classic paintings, you know, that you think of, that it's a landscape or something like that. I remember there was one that, I mean, it was probably 10 feet across and 8 feet tall, and it was the landing at Puget Sound or something. It's, you know, these guys coming in on a rowboat, and there's their big ship anchored off, and they're in this cove, and there's the trees, and you're sitting there staring at this, I mean, just massive painting. And it's, I mean, the realism of it, I mean, if you sit there and stared at it long enough, you swore you could hear the waves crashing against the beach, right? Like, it was just absolutely magnificent. Of course, I took pictures about it, and it stood out to me amongst all the pictures that I saw there and all the art and everything else that I saw. That one picture really, really stood out to me. But as much as I could sit here and talk about that, I could not tell you one single thing about the frame that picture was in. Not a single, I can't tell you what color it was, if it was gold leafed, if it was just wood, if it was plain, if it was carved. I mean, I'm just assuming in general it was rectangular in shape, because the painting was rectangular in shape. But beyond that, I couldn't tell you a single thing about the frame that this picture was in. And probably if I took any other well-known picture or painting from any well-known artist, like, can anybody tell me what does the frame look like that the Mona Lisa hangs in? Anybody? Like, we could tell all the kind of things about the Mona Lisa, right? We have no idea what the frame itself looks like. Yet without the frame, it's just a piece of fabric that is art and beautiful and valuable and wonderful, but it's not displayed, right? If it's not in the frame, it's rolled up, it's hidden, it's put away, but the frame displays it. But nobody goes to the art gallery to go see the frame that the Mona Lisa is hung in, right? Nobody makes the trip to the Louvre to go check out the frame. They go to see the Mona Lisa. That's the point. It is what is on the inside of that frame that is the point. And this is the idea of what Paul is getting at in this passage that we're going to take a look at today. But he's going to make a startling statement about that obscure frame. And we'll get to that in a moment. We're going to just read it all the way through, and then we'll walk through it as we normally do. Verse 7 begins with this way. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be God and not ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are temporal, or for which the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Paul begins this section with an interesting analogy. Where he describes that we have this treasure in earthen jars, in earthen vessels. Another translation might just say clay, jars of clay. I remember when I was in seminary, when I was doing... it was when I was in Hebrew class, my professor was he was a very, very gifted Hebrew teaching professor, but his main passion was biblical archaeology. That was actually what his what he would do for fun was he would go overseas and he would go work on archaeological digs, and he showed us a number of just really incredible pieces. He had one that was a lamp. An oil lamp that dated from the time of David, and just how incredible that was. And he brought us all new papyrus, not old papyrus, but it was from a family that's been making papyrus on the same banks of the river there since the time of Jesus. They can trace their lineage back of their skill of that. And he just said it was really interesting when you get these young college students that are so excited, and the only thing they know of archaeology, right, is Indiana Jones. And so they think it's just going to be all adventure. And they go to the dig site, and as they're coming out, they'll find this, this clay pot shard, right? And they oh, it's just so incredible. And there's a number of them, and finally they'll realize, hey, can I have one of these? There's nothing archaeologically significant. And of course, the boss, knowing what's going on, says, oh yeah, sure, yeah, you can have that. And they'll find another one, and another one, and another one. And after a while, they have this big stack of them, and then they look around and they realize that there's literally a trash pile of these things, because literally what these jars of clay were was they are modern day, not Tupperware from the brand of Tupperware. No, these are the Tupperware that you get when you buy lunch meat. That Tupperware that tears, and everybody's like, oh, I should hang on to this or whatever. But it's not Tupperware brand Tupperware, right? It's kind of intended to be one-time use. That's what the clay pots were. It was the Tupperware of the day. Literally, when they would seal things in, wine or whatever, if they'd have berries or fruit or stuff that they would pack in salt or that they'd pack in sugar to preserve it and that kind of thing, and then they would seal it off. They would seal the pot off, and then the only way to get access to it was to break open the pot, and then you didn't snap the lid back on, right? There wasn't any visqueen to put over the top of it or anything. It was a one-time use. You used what was out of it, and then you threw it away. And that's why on these archaeological digs, they would literally find mountains of these clay pots. And that's the word that Paul uses here, is this disposable wares. There's nothing ornate about it. These weren't bronze vessels. These weren't stone vessels. These weren't bone vessels or even leather vessels. These were the absolute cheapest form of storage that there were. And he describes that. He says, we have this treasure. And the word that he uses there is the absolute most glorious picture that you can have of treasure. It's not like finding a trinket, the little kid that is walking down the road and he finds a green rock and he comes up to you and says, look, Mom, I found a treasure. And we're just kind of like, all right, where do we put that? Not that kind of treasure. No, this is like the here recently there was a literal treasure that was found in England. It's known as the Staffordshire Hoard, if you've ever heard about this. It's pretty fascinating to look at it. It actually was found right about the time that Lord of the Rings was coming out in movie theaters. And it's from the time period that's the Anglo-Saxon period of England. And so it had all this, they found a couple of sword hilts. They found lots of treasure. And the funny part was, it was literally found by a guy walking across a field, and he kicks over some dirt, and he found a gold coin. And you know, it was a massive treasure that was found. That's the word that is used here in this, and this valuable treasure being the ministry of reconciliation that God has given us, this incredible treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything that God has accomplished on our behalf, everything that God has done in our own lives is stored up not in an ornate treasure chest, not in a bank vault, not in some elaborate ship or something like that. No, it's literally stored in Tupperware. It's the massive wealth of God Himself stored up in me and in you. And in the same way that we don't ooh and ah over the picture frame as we look at the picture, so this illustration that Paul gives is, he says, nobody goes to look at the treasure and stares at the pots. No, if the pots have exposed the treasure, they're there to look at the treasure, not the pot. Not these jars of clay. And he says, this is so that the surpassing greatness, the wording that is there is a flourishing kind of word. It's one to help us understand that this greatness is just keeps, that's great, but maybe this is, but then it reveals itself to be greater, right? It's that kind of thing that every time you look at it and you maybe compare it with something else and you go, oh, maybe this is better, but then this reveals, oh, it's that much greater. That's the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Paul is a very sober view of us as human beings. And it's a confrontational one. It's one that looks at us in a way that society does not look at us. We look at us and we elevate humanity beyond all things, right? Like we do see that there is the society at least will assent to the idea behind the image of God as we look to human beings. We acknowledge the fact that humans are creative. We understand that humans are valuable, even though we still have things in society that negate that and push down against that. But yet, every person ultimately thinks they themselves are at least valuable enough to not have somebody kill them, right? Like that's something that is innately in us. And yet, Paul says ultimately, our life. He agrees with the biblical writers that our life is like a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. And we hope, above hope, that as we live our life, that we leave a legacy behind. This past week, there were two civil rights leaders that passed on and left incredible legacies. There was also a biblical giant, a scholar, who passed on this week. J.I. Packer passed on this week. And they leave incredible legacies. And yet, their bodies go to the ground and they become as the dirt. It is the way of man, right? And so this imagery of us having this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and ultimately not of ourselves, that is what Paul is saying. His goal is to say, listen, I don't want you to look at me and go, wow, look at how amazing Paul is, right? And it's a challenge because even for us today, we look and we just go like, man, how did Paul figure this stuff? Like we're looking at Paul and Paul was going, listen, I'm just the frame. Nobody goes to the museum to see the frame. They come to see the painting. Let me just be the frame. So how is it that God has determined to get the treasure? Remember we said these earthen vessels were sealed. You didn't know what was inside them. You had to the what was valuable was not the pot itself, it was what was inside the sealed pot that was there. So how do you reveal the treasure inside the pot? Well, this is why he jumps to this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing.
We are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Paul's drawing this illustration that the way that the treasure is exposed from inside of the vessel is that the vessel has to be broken. The vessel cannot remain as it was prior to holding the treasure. The vessel has to be changed in such a way that what it contains inside of it can be revealed to the world. It is a challenging thing as we speak the gospel into the world, because we ask two questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? And of course the opposite side of that is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why does the wicked prosper? That was what David had to say about that. And the wrestling of that. And as we look at believers, as we look at Christians, and we look at humanity in general, we ask the question, why is it, God, why is it that I suffer? Why is it that I hurt? Why is it that my body doesn't work the way that I want it to? Why is it that society fights against me? And I love the way in which Paul addresses this, because he brings out the realities of our lives, right? All of us could go down and in some way check these boxes. Have you been afflicted in any way ever? Of course. Have you ever been perplexed? Are you perplexed this morning? I just don't understand. God, I don't understand. What in the world? How? Why? I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. I'm perplexed. Persecuted? Large ways or small ways? Forsaken? Or struck down? Of course. And as we experience those things, we could say, God, why me? Why me? And forget the point that the frame was not the point. The treasure inside was. We were never made for us. The fact that we are called an image bearer of God means that we are to reflect something that is not us. The only way a mirror reflects a mirror is if you break it and have it cease to function the way that it was intended to do. It turns inward and it reflects itself. And it no longer does what it was made to do. He says, in all of these things, yes, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. The life of the believer, as we look to this truth in Jesus Christ, as we fix our gaze upon this treasure that we hold and not upon the clay pot that is our life, our own will, our own experience, our own dreams, our own visions of everything. No, we don't fix our eyes on those things as they break, as they are afflicted in every way. But we're not crushed because we know what the treasure is. We are perplexed. It's not unchristian to be perplexed, to be unknowing, to look at our situation and go, God, I don't understand. We may be perplexed, but we're not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're never left alone. Even in that last moment, in the gladiatorial games, as the lions are released upon the believers, they knew Christ is with me to the very end. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And ultimately, it comes to this reality that the framework of life is framed around the gospel and not circumstance. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. The gospel becomes the central thing for the Christian life. There is nothing else that the Christian centers his life around. The Christian does not center his life around morality. The Christian does not center his life around knowledge. The Christian does not center his life around religious practice. No, the Christian centers his life around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, we carry around the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. And again, we have to ask the question, why? Why? God, why this way? We're so individual, right? And we just go, God, why me? Do I deserve this? And Paul says, again, it's not about you. In verse 11, he says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh." So death works in us, but life in you. You see, he transitions in the next couple of verses to have an outward view of the suffering that we have, that yes, I possess this treasure, but the only way that this treasure gets from inside of me to inside of you is that something has to break in me and have it be given to you. Death works in us. This suffering takes place in us, but it causes life in you. In verse 13 he says, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." Not only is it union with Christ, but it is union with other believers who come to faith because of what they see happening in our own lives. There is a outward focus that is created in that. And it is through that belief that we find our obedience. Verse 15, I think, is the most... I was telling Shell as I was studying this, I said, I don't think I've ever heard 1 Corinthians 4:15 preached as a... well, I don't know that I've ever heard that verse particularly preached, but specifically a missions verse. Because he says, "For all things are for your sakes." So Paul's saying all of the persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, all of those things, all the hardships that I, Paul, have endured, "for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." That my living in life and experiencing the trials that we experience, they are for your sake. They are for our sake. They do have, the Bible does talk about the sanctifying nature of suffering, the challenge of that. But ultimately, it is for their sake. A dear friend of mine, Dr. Glenn Whatley, wrote a book called The Abiding Cycle. And in it, he takes the understanding that Jesus teaches of abiding in Christ, or abiding in the Spirit, abiding in God, from John, and helps extrapolate that through the Scriptures of what does that mean? What does it mean for us to abide in God? He says, ultimately, the end goal of abiding is to know God by experience. Not just know God intellectually or by study, but to know God by experience. And the cycle is basically that he says, in that God confronts you through the Holy Spirit and asks you to obey something, to believe something, to embrace something. This is either through the Word as you're reading and it confronts a sin and he says, "Chris, you need to repent of this thing," or that prompting of the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, Chris, you need to go talk to this person right now," or "You need to do this thing," or "Give this money," or do something like that, and you feel the prompting of that. And then there's a check, right? It's the act of faith. Are you going to obey that prompting of God to abide in Him, to listen to Him, to dwell dwell with him, to draw the sap from the vine. Are you going to do that or not? And that's the check of faith. And if you are obedient to that, then you actually do it. You act on that telling of God. And then from that point, God then does what he does. He shows his character to be true. He shows his power to be strong. He shows his victory as he changes our desires, our temptations. And out of that, we come to know God by experience. Not just intellectually, but I saw what God did. I experienced how God took my obedience and showed me something that I couldn't know any other way. This is this response of him saying, we're not just living in these things. God puts this perspective where he says, I'm suffering today. Do I choose to, by faith, trust Jesus that he will see me through this and he will not waste this suffering? And if by faith I trust that and I walk through that, then we get to be in that process of knowing God by experience, watching God provide for us, watching God take care of us through those things. But if we choose not to do that, if we choose to respond in a lack of faith in that, then we don't get to experience God acting on our behalf and knowing Him by experience. It remains in the intellectual, oh yeah, I know that God is faithful because I've read that God is faithful, I've heard that God is faithful. No, it's another thing to have somebody that says, no, I know God's faithful because I've seen God be faithful to me. They are two very different things. And he says in that, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us to you, so that this grace which is abounding to more and more people may abound, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And for Paul, that was an explicit thing. I mean, if you just think of the life of Paul, and you think about his story of being stoned and shipwrecked and beaten with rods and put in prison and being hungry and all of those kind of things. Just imagine, you know, imagine being one of those churches that's in Paul's circle, right? And you saw him when he founded the church, and then you maybe saw him a couple years later, and then you saw him as he was passing through. And every time you saw Paul, he just looked worse. You know? Every time you saw him, he was a little bit more bruised, he had more scars. He had a more steady limp. A lot of people think that Paul actually had a problem with his vision because of eyes bugging because of the stoning that he received. There's some indication that that might have been a thing. So, I mean, every time you see Paul, he just physically looks worse. And it is Paul writing, therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying. Like, you can look at me and tell me, I'm getting worse. Right? But our inner man is being renewed day by day. And verse 17 is its own sermon. Literally, one of the most impactful sermons that I've ever read. I didn't listen to it because I don't think it was actually audibly recorded. But it was written down for us. But it's one of the most impactful sermons I have ever personally read. And it's a sermon entitled "The Weight of Glory" by C.S. Lewis. It's written in a book. It's a compiling of sermons that C.S. Lewis wrote. But it's C.S. Lewis writing on verse 17, and that the understanding of what does the weight of glory. And C.S. Lewis makes the point, the verse says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And Paul focuses on the nature of glory. And this is the part that's surprising of this whole section that Paul lays out here. Because when you think of glory, who do you think of?
God.
But this glory is not God's glory. It's ours. And that should surprise us. It should catch us off guard. Because Paul says, for this momentary light affliction. Now that's funny. Because we are afflicted in every way but not crushed doesn't seem like light affliction, right? We're perplexed. I mean, there's times where we're just like, yeah, I don't understand the math problem. That's perplexed, right? There's other times where the people around you make absolutely life-altering, terrible decisions that dramatically affect you, and you're sitting there going, I'm perplexed. I don't understand, right? Through tears, I don't understand. And you go, that doesn't seem like light, momentary affliction, right? Persecuted? You would go talk to a believer in Myanmar right now and say, this is light affliction. It sounds kind of harsh. Struck down, physically struck down, beaten for your faith. Momentary light affliction. But Paul says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. He does contrast the two things. The light is not visible light. It is light as in doesn't weigh much. Versus the eternal weight of glory. It is the word that is used everywhere else as an unbearable burden. That the weight of glory, if we were to experience it now, would be an unbearable weight, a burden. We, yet in this moment, cannot bear the weight of the glory that does await us. This sermon that C.S. Lewis wrote has many memorable lines, but it was one of those was he said, as we are other focused, as we look to, you know, most oftentimes we look to ourself and we try to examine ourself and we are looking into ourself, but he says, we really should be more concerned about the well-being of our neighbor, because the reality is everyone that we meet will one day either be a being such that if we saw them now in this life, we would be tempted to worship them, or we would shriek back from them in horror of their reality. And it was from that sermon, if you've ever heard the line, you have never met a mere mortal, comes from this sermon. The glory, the weight of it is far beyond all comparison. And C.S. Lewis draws two pictures of this glory. He says the word glory as it is used in Scripture, and again remembering that this is actually fixated on ourselves, I cannot begin to do justice to the understanding of this sermon, but he makes the distinction that glory has two meanings in Scripture. The first of glory is fame. You would talk about the glory of kings. They would be known. They would be renowned. They would be announced. There's a fame nature to it. And for us, as we look at our present society, we would say, well, I mean, it seems selfish to want to be famous, right? I mean, if you meet somebody, it's like, I want to be famous. You're like, that seems kind of strange, right? But have you ever seen any of the videos of like a famous actor or actress, and they're at some, you know, big gala or something, or big awards ceremony, and they see another actor that they don't know, but they're just like, oh my goodness, it's Brad Pitt, right? And they're taking selfies of themselves. So they're a famous person all on their own, right? They've done movies or TV shows or whatever, but here's somebody else that's more famous, but they don't know them, and so they're acting like the rest of us would if we saw, you know, trying to do the secret selfie or whatever to catch this person. They're famous, but they're not famous enough to know this person, right? But it would be a totally different thing if we're sitting here and all of a sudden some super, you know, famous celebrity walks in and they walk up and they're like, hey, Melissa, how you doing? Right? And you're just like, what's up, Arnold Schwarzenegger? How you doing? You know, you're on speed dial with each other, right? You're, you know, it's no big deal. And all the rest of us are being like, wait, what? You know? Huh? Where did that come from? Right? Now, we would not, you know, in our estimation, Melissa's probably not famous. But if a famous person knows her, that's better than me being a famous person taking a selfie with somebody that doesn't know me. Right? And the Bible paints this picture of our fame, of God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I knew you." Do you remember what he said to those who claimed all these things, claimed to be spiritual, claimed to do all that kind of stuff? He said, "Be gone from me. I never knew you. You're not famous." One of my favorite stories of in Acts of Paul is, do you remember there were seven brothers that, you know, saw what the apostles were doing, and they thought, hey, we can do that, we can make some money with this, and they were going to go cast out demons, and they went to this one demon, and they went to him, and they said, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, get out." And the demon answered him. And he says, "Jesus we know, and Paul we've heard of. Who are you?" That would probably make a really good movie right there. So the first aspect of glory is fame. And you need to understand that there is going to come a point in time at which, because of what God has done with you in this world, you will be famous. That the God of the universe that made all things will look and say, "I knew you." And not only that, but he will brag on you. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That's an incredible thing. That when this glory of God is revealed to us, this weight of what is being produced in us by this momentary light affliction, momentary being maybe 120 years, and light as in, what's the worst that happens? You die? Right? But this eternal weight of glory, as God continually says, let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about how much I love them. Let me tell you about their being as they have been manifestly recreated in me. Let me brag on them. That's the nature of this fame of glory. And the second thing that Lewis emphasizes is that there is a nature of light. Glory as in light, illumination, radiance. And so much of what is described here looks like darkness. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying about in our body the death of Jesus. It looks like a dull pot to me. But in it contains the radiant glory of what God is accomplishing in our life. And it will be seen. It will be known. And you can't bear it, even now. He says, in verse 18, he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen," which is pretty hard to do, isn't it? Like, we're always looking at the now. What's next? What bill's got to be paid next? What medical appointment has to happen next? What, you know, challenging relationship thing do we have to deal with now? "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," temporary, "momentary light afflictions. But the things which are not seen are eternal." This nature of longing that we have for paradise, everybody has it. Everybody's working for it. Everybody wants what they think is going to be ultimate happiness. And there are many people that pursue that in means that are just, they've been lied to, and So they think the drugs are going to produce the ultimate happiness that they think they're going to have, and they end up chasing the dragon. They end up chasing that high that they'll never get again. Or they think, if I can just have the relationship with that person, then that's going to be the most wonderful thing, right? Or if I could just have that job, if I could just get clear of this diagnosis, if I could just live in this place, if I can just have this education, if I can just go on this. And ultimately, it's this: there's something in us that is longing for paradise. We want it with everything that's in us. And it should indicate to us that the reality of paradise, if we were made for paradise, then it probably means that there is a paradise coming. In the same way, if you find a man that is starving, if he's hungry, you can know a couple things about him, right? If you find somebody that says, "I'm hungry," you can assume that he comes from a race that eats. And if he comes from a race that eats, then there's probably food somewhere, right? And if the human heart is made for a longing of paradise, then we were probably made for that paradise. And that paradise probably exists. And because of this, we do not lose heart. And we realize that this momentary and light affliction, pause and think about that. As painful as it is, as all-consuming as it is, as it wraps up every fiber of your emotional energy and your physical energy, it's momentary and it's light. In comparison to what it is producing in us, an eternal, what if we experience it now, would be a crushing weight of glory that cannot be compared by anything else. C.S. Lewis, as he began this one sermon, gives the illustration of this, that we long for that pleasure. We live for that pleasure. And he says, unfortunately, we pursue pleasure in this world, trying to find that ultimate pleasure, that ultimate paradise, that ultimate treasure, the ultimate glory that we were made for. We try to find it in food and sex and drink and all these kind of things. And he says, no, I don't believe that our passions are too strong. He says, I actually think our passions are too weak. That we think we can satisfy him with these things is, he gives the illustration, like a boy who is satisfied making mud pies in the slums because he has no concept of what it looks like to have a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And when our fixation is on this present moment, we're just simply looking at this jar of clay. And we weren't made to look at the jar. We weren't made to look at the frame. We were made to look at the treasure. Because the promise is, we will be united with the treasure. We will be His treasure. Co-heirs with Christ. Understanding the glory of, seeing the glory of the Father, but being given our own glory, which far surpasses and is uncomparable to anything else. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that the reality of this is, as hard as the moment is that we may find ourselves in, the promise is it is only momentary. It may be a long moment, but it is momentary. And so God, I pray that in this moment right now, God, you would help our eyes to fixate on the treasure that we've been given. That we would look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We wouldn't look at these temporal, physical things and be fixated on them, but that we would have our eyes fixated on that which is not seen, the eternal. Knowing that that is what we were made for. And the infinitesimal percentage of our life is going to be experienced in that reality, and not this one. and we're so thankful for that. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are our treasure. And we pray that you would forgive us for those times when we get fixated on this old pot rather than the treasure that has been given to us. And we pray, God, for the truth of verse 15, that all things are for their sake, those that have not experienced yet this treasure, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to you, God, to abound for your glory. Help us not lose heart as we walk in this moment. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.